Please turn in your Bible to the Revelation, one of the most awesome, I don't want to say frightening, but perhaps serious, admonitions of the New Testament is to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I've been preaching this week the campus revival at my alma mater, Oklahoma Baptist University. I'll return there tomorrow afternoon to finish tomorrow evening and Friday. The spiritual thermometer on that campus is higher than any Christian university I've ever been on. Almost everybody there is saved and on fire for the Lord and witnessing, and it's just really been a pleasure. They don't really need much of a revival. We've had about 200 young people that have rededicated their life to the Lord, and five students have been saved already, and we're just looking forward to greater things the last two sessions. Now, as you turn to the Revelation, oh, by the way, after the services tonight, you're all invited to the green room for a reception to meet these pastors and their families who pastor some of our mission churches that are supported in part by the very state missions offering that we're taking. Please be there, and God bless you, brethren, and thank you too, brethren, for your testimonies about the Lord's work in your life relative to state mission work here with us. And Sunday, by the way, Roundup Sunday, everybody will be here and bring a friend I know. And rain or shine, the entire rodeo area and all the activities are covered out there, okay? So don't miss on Saturday. Now, as you turn to the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, I am going to make a massive effort not to spend over 3 to 5 minutes any week reviewing. But in a series as important as this, it is important to review. The book begins by the Revelation. And the means the only one. And of course, as we looked at the three first verses last week, and an introduction and overview to the book, we saw that there were, in fact, about a dozen different revelations that were given to John, and all of them together form a cluster like the tree, but it has many fruits thereon. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. This is not a secret book. It is not a book that is not to be understood. It is a book that is to be understood. It is to put on display, to open, to expose, to let everybody see, not to let everybody be hid and confused. It is not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of Jesus to John, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass. So it is the revelation given from God to Jesus, to the angel and to John, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John was about 100. He was an old man. He was exiled for preaching the gospel of Christ on Patmos and was in the last years of his life. This same John, to whom he refers as himself in the second person, bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So he saw, he received the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is a book about Jesus Christ, and he received it by two ways. What he heard, the record of the word of God, and what he saw, all things that he saw. Now, he promises a blessing to the man that reads and keeps the prophecies of the book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, the rest of the chapter, which we're going to cover tonight, the rest of the first chapter, is a vision which John saw of Jesus Christ. The first 66 books of the Bible are Christ concealed. This last book is Christ revealed. He is veiled in 65 and unveiled in the 66th. The first 65 books of the Bible are Christ in his humiliation. This is Jesus in his exaltation. It is a book about the glory of Jesus. It is not a book about prophecy. It is not primarily a book about end-time events. Those are secondary issues. It is a book about the revealed, exposed, unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the book of Revelation, there is a key. And the key is chapter 1, verse 19. John is told by the angel, who was told by Jesus, who was told by the Father, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So he is told to write down three things, three categories or kinds of things. First of all, is what he has seen. Now, what he has seen in the first 18 verses is a picture, a portrait, a revelation, which we're going to unveil and analyze tonight, of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing he's told to write down, the second category, is the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. And the things which are the condition of the churches of Asia Minor, seven of them representative of all. Then he says, and write down the things which shall be hereafter. So eternity past is in view in the first chapter. The first century is in view in chapters 2 and 3. And the future prophecy is in view in chapters 4 to the end. In chapter 4, he has finished chapter 2 and 3, discussing the condition of the churches, the things which are right then in the time that he spoke it. Now he says, right now, the things that shall be hereafter. That's future, that's prophecy, and that's what he does in chapters 4 through 11. So to understand Revelation, understand that it is clearly divided into three segments. The first, chapter 1, is Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus and his friends, the churches, his people, his bride. Chapters 4 through 20, of course, the last two winded up gloriously, but the heart of the tribulation, most of the prophecy then, from 4 through 20, is about Jesus and his enemies, an unbelieving world who has chosen to make him their enemy. They are not his enemy. By their willful rejection, a rebellious, hellacious world has chosen to make Jesus their enemy. But Jesus made this world for himself. He made human beings to honor him. He made a world system to give glory to him. And when Jesus Christ created man, he gave him a will, and man willfully, volitionally chose not to glorify God, and he has been in rebellion against God ever since. So all of his creation has fallen. His world government has fallen. His body has fallen. His soul has fallen. Everywhere there is anarchy and the result of decay. And so in prophecy we see Jesus coming back to the world to take back over what is his. And he made this world to give honor to him. But he doesn't want to rule this kind of a world in rebellion. And so he's going to purge the world. And he pours out in vials and bowls and trumpets his wrath of purgation upon a rebellious world system and its sinners. And that purging, the Great Tribulation, chapter 4 through 20, comprises most of the prophecy about the future, then the new heaven and the new earth. So the book is in three sections. Chapter 1, the revelation, the unveiling, the picture of Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3, Jesus and his friends, his people, the bride, the churches. Chapters 4 through 22, Jesus and his enemies, really through 20, as he purges the world that has chosen to be his enemy, then brings glory to it, a new heaven and new earth in verses 21 and chapters 21 and 22. Now, let's begin then in verse number 4 and go through the end of the chapter. John. This is not John the Baptist who was beheaded, who was a contemporary of Jesus, 6 months older than he, and who died about 3 years before at age 30. This is John the Apostle, John the Intellect, John the Philosopher, John the Beloved, John on the Inner Circle, and John, who is now 90, exiled on an island for preaching Jesus Christ. So this is from John then, having come from God to Jesus, to the angel, and to John. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is Asia Minor. and it is like a crescent shape, the arrangement of these churches as pictured here chronologically in this book. Now, these seven churches, if one were to set out in and visit them in order, as listed historically, would make a kind of a half moon or a crescent shape, a half circle. They were seven real churches, seven congregations, just like we are today. And I want this to be clearly understood. It is very significant. And you won't believe chapters 2 and 3. We're going to have more blessing studying about these churches for four reasons. One, these were real churches. Two, they are pictures of all churches of all time. And you're going to examine and say, which one of these do we come under? Which one of these did the church I came from come under? Which one of these does that church on television come under? Because every church in the world today may be categorized as one of these seven styles or kinds of churches. So these were seven historic, real churches. They are also pictures of all kinds of all churches for all time. Thirdly, they are pictures of all kinds of Christians, from the professing hypocrite to the on fire to the persecuted to the sad. Every kind of Christian you will see, and you'll put yourself in one of these, comes under one of these seven categories, not only of kinds of churches, but of kinds of believers. But I think perhaps the greatest phenomena of inspiration and its prophetical import is that these are also the seven pictures, the seven ages of church history, from Jesus' day until now, as we're in the closing of the sixth church age and the dawning of the seventh and final church age of history. I will show you seven specific ages of the church throughout church history, and you will see chronologically the kind of churches described here in order are those church ages of history. What a marvelous, marvelous revelation of prophecy from the Father to the Son to the angel to John, and by the Spirit's insight to us, to see the relevance of these seven churches. But he said, you write this letter now to the seven churches which are in Asia. And this letter that he's going to send them is a letter that has a general introduction, and that's chapter 1, about everything that Jesus Christ is like. And then it's going to contain a personal message to each of them and a combination message of warning and hope, the rest of the book, for all of them. Those personal messages to each church are going to be fascinating. That's where we'll begin next week with chapter 2, verse 1. All right. He begins by saying, grace unto you and peace. Now, this book, this letter, this revelation, though it was from God to Jesus, through the angel, to John and to us, has three authors. They are not three different authors, but they are. For they are the members of the Trinity. This letter and the spirit of revelation is the spirit of comprehension of all of his Old and New Testament names. The fact that Jesus chooses to call himself in the revelation the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, say that everything God had to say, he said in Jesus Christ. And so the focus of revelation is comprehensiveness. It is concluding in revelation what it began in Genesis. It's the whole message. It's the whole panorama of world history. It's the whole story of Jesus. It is the whole record of the church. And so there is a wholeness of authorship as well. And the author of this book, from whom it comes, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're going to see those three authors. First of all, grace and peace come from God the Father. All right? They come from somebody, from him, a person described as someone which is and which was and which is to come. Now, who is and who was and is to come? Who is that? That speaks of eternality, of course. Who is eternal and who is the author of grace? It is grace and peace from Him which was and is to come. Well, Jesus was the provider of grace. He was the executor of grace. He was the means of grace. But the Father was the author of grace. How do we have peace in our hearts? Upon what is peace based? It is based on grace. The basis for a peace is right relationship to God. And the basis for a right relationship to God is the grace of God. And the one who thought it up and whose idea it was God the Father. Now, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit play an important triune part in the ministry of salvation to a lost world. But each provided a special ingredient. The Father thought it. It was His idea. The Son bought it. He paid for it on the cross. And the Spirit wrought it. He wrought the work. He brought about the work of grace in the heart. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. He applies the blood of Christ to your heart. He engrafts in you the new personality, the seed of Jesus, and provides you with new birth. He gives you gifts and seals you forever. And so the Father's was the idea. Salvation began in the heart of God. The Father thought it up. The Father thought it. The Son on the cross bought it, and the Holy Spirit wrought it. He is the one that wrought salvation, brought it about to fruition, into existence in your heart. So the first person that this letter is from someone who is and was and is to come, who is eternally the author of grace and its subsequent peace. And so, of course, that is the Father. So the first one the letter is from is the Father. Grace and peace unto you from Him which is and which was and which is to come. And, it's from somebody else. Who else is it from? And the seven spirits which are before His throne. Now you know there are about seven basic principles of hermeneutics, the principles by which we interpret the Word of God. Nowhere in all of Scripture do you find the beauty of one of those principles, the synthesis principle, the principle of synthesizing or harmonizing or comparing Scripture with Scripture. Nowhere in all the biblical writings do you find the genius of synthesizing, of understanding the Scripture by comparing it to other Scriptures as much as in Revelation. Revelation is the lab for understanding synthesizing. In other words, everything that you don't understand about Revelation, everything that is confusing and confounding, and I do not know why people are so confounded and confused about Revelation, is found, the answer to everything is found somewhere else in the Bible, and more often in Revelation itself. You will not have to wonder what the stars are and the candlesticks are before we leave tonight. The Scripture is going to tell us right out of Revelation. And there is not a confusion, there is not a passage, there is not a difficulty in Revelation that is not explained somewhere else in Revelation. So the second person that this author, that this message is from, is called the seven spirits. It's also from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Wow, that's strange doctrine. Who are these seven spirits which are before the throne? Well, before I answer that for you, I think many of you are ahead of me, and you're already thinking that the Holy Spirit is one spirit, and though he is inseparable from, he is still distinctly as the giver and yet a part inseparably from the fruits of Himself. And so as the Holy Spirit is one spirit, but that Spirit has a cluster of spiritual fruit, which together comprise the fruit of the Holy Spirit, inseparable from the Spirit. So you're going to see what this means. You're going to get the idea that somewhere in the Old Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit is separate from and yet it forms a cluster and a part of other personality characteristics, not of those as in the fruit of the Spirit formed in us, but of those as in foundation of the world times past found in Him. They are His characteristics, not the characteristics of His fruit formed in us. And you will find those in Isaiah chapter 11. So, just turn back there. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1. Verse number 2. And we will find the answer to the confusing question, who is the second author? Who's the second person that this is from? These cluster of seven spirits. All right? And the Spirit, Isaiah 11, 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So here is the Holy Spirit, and he is also called not only the Spirit of the Lord, he is also the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So here is the Holy Spirit, one person in a cluster of revelations of what he inherently is, which is a picture of the gifts of the Spirit, one Spirit with nine fruit manifestations, what He gives in the New Testament. We see now here the same principle, what He is in the Old Testament. Now, not what He gives the believer, though He does, but what He is inherently in Himself. And so, He is one, the Spirit of the Lord, two, He's the Spirit of wisdom, three, understanding, four, counsel, five, might, six, knowledge, seven, fear. Here you have the seven spirits of God. Remember the Trinity. Not seven distinct individual people or spirits, but one Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, and these are the inherent qualities of Him. So, the second person whom the letter is from is, first of all, the author of grace and peace, who is eternal, the Father, and from the Holy Spirit in His manifold manifestations. And verse 5, it's from somebody else. Well, who else is it from? Oh, it is also and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, Jesus came to be the revelation of the Father. He said, they that have seen me have seen the Father. A witness expresses the truth in testimony, in sight, in sound, in what it writes, and how it walks, and what it says. And we are less than perfect faithful, too often imperfect, unfaithful witnesses. He is the definite article, one and only, perfect revelation of the Father. He is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, see, we've seen three characteristics of the Father. We've seen five characteristics of the Father. We've seen seven characteristics of the Spirit. We're going to see three characteristics of the Son. He's the perfect revelation of the Father, the perfect witness, faithful witness, and secondly, He is the first begotten of the dead. And you say, wait a minute. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow of Nain was raised from the dead. Son. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Others have been raised from the dead. He wasn't the first from the dead. This is not first in chronological order. It is first in preeminence. He is the firstborn from the dead. That is, He is the preeminent one, the number one one. Not in chronology, but in preeminence, that was ever raised from the dead. And He is the prince of the kings of the earth. So here you see Jesus in His incarnation, faithful witness. In His salvation, justification, crucified and raised preeminently from the dead. And in His return over the world, He is the prince of the kings of all the earth. So you see an eternal perspective of the Son, of the Father. You see an eternal perspective of the comprehensive fullness of the seven characteristics inherently in Himself of the Spirit. You see the eternal view in his incarnation, in His redemptive ministry, and in His coming future ministry as prince over all the kings of the earth. Again, an eternal view of the Father, an eternal view of the Spirit, an eternal view of the Son. So this comprehensive book is comprehensively from three comprehensive ones, everything you can say from then to now till tomorrow about the Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit, and about the Son. That's who the book is from. Now, having so said that, I think in verse 5, in the middle of the verse, John throws up his hands and rolls back his eyes and starts to shout and dance and say, "Praise the Lord." This is a song. This is a hymn. This is a benediction of praise. He has thought about the Father, the Spirit, and the Son and their eternality. And now he finishes with a glorious hallelujah. And he bursts out unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. There is a testimony. There is a hymn of praise, a benedictory finality to the letter, to the introduction of the letter. Here's a man who got so excited writing the salutation, telling you who this thing was from, and they didn't sign it "from John" at the bottom. They did it like we do in some professional letter writing capacities today. We say this is from John at the top. Who's from the top? That's what they did. And this fella got so excited just writing the salutation, who this thing was from at the top, he had to stop and just shout and put a closing, "Sincerely, hallelujah, God bless you," on it before he even gave us the letter. John was the perfect one to write about the revelation of Jesus and his glory. I think right here he was so excited he just put down his pen and started to shout. So that's who it's from. There's the benediction of praise. And let me say this. He has loved us, but love is not just an emotion. In the middle of verse 6, love acts. God so loved the world that he gave. And the blood of the cross is the great redemptive gift of God. And so he washes from our sins in his blood, and he's made us kings and priests. I want you to underscore "and priests" unto God and his Father. We hear an awfully lot about the benefits of the gospel. We feel like kings. We are kings and queens in Jesus. We're children of God. We're overcomers. I'm a child of the King. I'm a joint heir. I'm a brother with Jesus. I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I'm bound for the promised land. Boy, when you're in Christ, you're somebody special because of who you are and whose you are. But that's not the end of it, to feel good and be good and just enjoy all the goodies of the Christian life. He says, "and priests." Now, what does a priest do? A priest brings men to God. A priest is a soul winner. A priest is an introducer of men to the Lord. A prophet brings God and his message down to men. A priest brings men up to God. Jesus was our great high priest, but he says, "You are all priests." Of all the things he could have said about us, he said, "While you're dancing around Jerusalem and doing the Jericho stomp and feeling good about I'm a king in Jesus, don't you forget you are a priest too, and you have a responsibility of sharing the good news you've known the joy of with other people and bringing them to the Lord." So he says, "and witnesses," and that is significant. "And priests," and that's significant. Now in verse 7, he says, "If he cometh with clouds," that does not likely mean vaporous weather in alto fracto cumulus array. It means the Bible word for cloud means a large amount of beings. He comes back with all the saints that are caught up at the rapture. the holy angels with him. That's the holy angels, not the fallen angels. They're demons. They're down here in the world. They're going to be sent to hell. When Jesus returns, following the rapture and 7-year tribulation, he comes with all the saints and all the holy angels. And here's one of those first revelation insights about the critical nature of the meaning of words. We shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds. That doesn't mean just the sky, just the news report said there's cloudy in part tonight and partly cloudy tomorrow. It means a large body of beings. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that God Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let me remind you that there are two comings of Jesus. There is the secret coming, the midnight hour, the unannounced, quiet, thief in the night type. That's the rapture of the church. In a second, all believers will be caught out, and the world's going to go on for 7 years. Then, at the end of that 7 years, there is the glorious coming of Jesus. And that's when every knee bows and confesses that Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You say, well, I can imagine that all of those who Gentiles who live in America and got a good TV set are going to see him. But now, wait a minute. He says, and they also which pierced him. Here's a reference to the Jewish people. Even the Jewish people are going to bow and acknowledge him. And they're going to weep and wail when they realize they crucified their own Savior, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Let me tell you something. The Bible says this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said in answer to the question, when will the coming be? He said, one of the signs of the coming was this gospel of the kingdom would be preached as a witness to all nations. I don't know how many languages there are in the world. I hear 2,000, 3,000, 4,000. We've preached the gospel in about half of them. There are islands. There are places that have not yet heard the gospel in their language. They've not had a witness. But let me tell you something. World evangelism is going to be complete in the sense that everyone will have had an opportunity. Say, what about those that never heard? They're all going to hear. They're going to have a chance. And so when you turn to Revelation, you find that there are people there who have been saved, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, who are praising him around the throne out of every island and kind and language and tribe in the world. Representatives of every culture and every island and every land and every language, some of each of them will have been saved. But there are some then who will have heard in that same those same island cultures which will have not been saved. They will have rejected it. And they are the ones here who are wailing now, right along with the Jewish people who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so we see a strong push here. The world evangelism is going to come to fruition. Not in the sense that the whole world is going to be saved, but that we'll all hear and have the chance to be saved before the end comes. Verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now right here, Jesus speaks. Heretofore, John has been writing down what the angel has been speaking. Get that? He has to date been writing down what the angel has been saying. Now Jesus speaks. Now Jesus says something. And what does he say? What he says is a word of comprehension. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And so you remember that Jesus was called the Word of God. That word logos means the mind of God made tangible in human form. And so Jesus was the final word about God. I like to think of it like this. Because the Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, I like to think of it like this. Everything God had to say about himself, he said in Jesus Christ. And so there is comprehensiveness here. Jesus now bursts in and says, I'm the one that brought about a world evangelism. I'm the one they heard. I'm the Lord of the churches. I'm the one behind all of this, John. And the first thing Jesus is heard as saying in the book is, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's what this book's about. About what Jesus began, Jesus is going to finish. What Jesus began, man messed up. But man won't write the last chapter of history. Jesus is going to write that. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who am also your brother, I like that. There's a charm there. He didn't say, I'm John, one of the three favorite pets of Jesus. He didn't say, I'm John, along with Paul, one of the two great intellects of the New Testament. Not, I'm John, the special one who knows more than anybody else. I like that, the sound of, I am your brother John. I guess that sounds like I like brother John, doesn't it? And he said, I am your companion. Listen to his identity with these people. I am John, your brother. I'm your brother John, and I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The Emperor Domitian was giving the Christians what for? They were being hunted down like dogs and burned at the stake. It was a time of terrible persecution for his brothers, for the church. And John says, I am your companion, your fellow sufferer in tribulation. I too am suffering. I too have been exiled. But we're in the kingdom, you see. Therefore, we wait in patience. I'm your brother in this tribulation, but we're brothers in the kingdom. Therefore, we're brothers in patience. And it is a patience provided for us, the very patience of Jesus Christ. And I was in the isle, which is called Patmos, about 30 miles off Sicily, for the word of God, that is, because of what I said for Christ, because of Jesus, I was here for his sake, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's some confusion here. I like this expression, I was in the Spirit. You should come to church and be in the Spirit. That's hard to do when you're driving down the freeway fighting with your kids and rushing into Sunday school, you know, and banging them over the head and sit down and shut up and fix your bow and hurry up and then walk in. Good morning. Try to get in the Spirit before you get here, okay? He says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. Now, this Lord's day may not be the first day of the week, at least the reference here. We commonly think of the Lord's day as the first day of the week. But the construction of these two words, Lord's Day, make it a little bit confusing as to whether to mean Sunday or whether it means I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It may mean I was spiritually in an atmosphere contemplating the Lord's Day, you see. The Day of the Lord. The expression, the day in the New Testament, it's hardly ever a 24-hour period. It is an era. It is a victory. It's like my day in court. It doesn't mean I had 24 hours. It means I got my chance, the Lord's chance. So this may mean I was spiritually meditating on the day of the Lord's day in that sense. We're not sure. Whether it was Thursday or Friday or Sunday is not important. But I do think he was in a frame of mind spiritually contemplating God's final victory in the world, the day of the Lord, because everybody who was the Lord's seemed to be losing out. He just talked about kingdom being under persecution and tribulation, and he said, in all this mess, I was thinking about how good it's going to be when finally we have the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. When the Lord gets his day, Domitian's getting his day, and the Lord's going to get his day, and I was kind of in a spirit, in a frame of mind thinking about that. That is likely, I think, personal opinion, what he meant more than that it was Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. He said, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Please underscore the word as. That's going to be very important. All through the book, you will find things which are as something else, or like something else, or the sound of something else. It doesn't mean it was the something else. It means it was like that, or as that. He didn't hear a trumpet. He didn't hear a silver cornet with three valves on it and two spit valves. He heard something make a noise that sounded to him like a blasting sound. And it said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Wow, who's that? Who's that? Well, go back to verse 8. It's the same one that was the Alpha and Omega there. Who's that? The one that cometh with clouds, verse 7. Verse 6, who comes with the clouds? The one that's made us kings and priests. Verse 5, who's that? Jesus Christ. Oh, the Alpha and Omega is Jesus Christ. See how Revelation is going to explain Revelation? And I heard this blasting sound, which in verse 5 I know is the voice of Jesus. And he said to me, what you've seen, write in a book.
and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, here's the churches, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, if you read this book spuriously, it's going to be very easy to think that only the individual letters that personalized their problems went to each of the churches. Each of the churches got a personal note from Jesus through John, but they also got the whole introduction here, and they may have also all gotten, I think probably did, the entire chapter 4 through 20 as well. But in chapters 2 and 3, each get a personalized note. Well, I heard this awesome sound, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Wow, now this word candlesticks may be better interpreted lampstands. I saw seven golden lampstands, and somebody in the midst of the seven lampstands was like unto the Son of God. Folks, so often the gospel writers in times of vision and prophecy did not say the Son of God. They said it was like the Son of God, as the Son of God. That is not a note of uncertainty. That is a note of respect. Get that down. When they say like the Son of God or as the Son of God, that's not a note of uncertainty. It is a note of awe and respect. So awesomely did they respect the name of God that when they would use a quill to write his name, they would burn it and never use it again and get a new one before they continued to write. Now, what are these lampstands? Well, they're a little bowl with oil in it and a wick that burns. And just as the wick cannot give the fire of light apart from the oil, so can we not give, as churches, the fire of the light of Jesus apart from the oil of the Holy Spirit of Christ within us. You say, why do you say churches? Turn down, if you will please, to verse 20. The mystery, he says, John, of the seven stars which you saw in thy right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, get this, and the seven candlesticks, the seven lampstands which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Hey, what's so confusing about that? You will not believe how easy this book's going to be to understand. Because 99% of the explanation is going to come right out of somewhere else in the book. So here you see the mystery of the seven lampstands. Oh, what does that mean? What's the symbol of that? Hold it. Read verse 20. It says, they're the seven churches you just wrote the letter to. Revelation certainly explains Revelation. Now, in the midst of these seven churches, one like unto, not confusion, but awe and reverence, one like unto the Son of God. So here's a vision of these seven churches and Jesus Christ in the middle of these seven churches. Boy, if I didn't know Jesus Christ was in the middle of my life and my deacons and our committees and our staff and our church and our budget and our program, I'd fold it up and leave tomorrow. The hope, the heart of the churches is that Jesus is in the midst of his churches. And listen to me, though all of these seven churches were less than imperfect except one, less than perfect except one, he was still right in them. He still was faithful. He was available. He was there loving them, supporting them, encouraging them, ministering to them. He will not leave his church. He's not going to pour out his wrath on his church. He isn't going to beat up his own bride. He had mad at his own kids. It's the world that gets the judgment in the great tribulation. He's in the midst of his people. He's in the midst of those seven churches. And it's significant of all the things that we could have said about him that we see him clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden it's called a girdle here, a golden wrapping around the chest. Now, this word garment that hangs, just what Jesus had on, hangs down to the feet, about the breast, a wrapping of gold. Now, the word garment is the word porteres. And it appears only two other places in the Bible. Saul, when he dressed as king, wore a porteres. Elijah, when he saw a picture, a vision of Jesus Christ as the prophet. He was dressed in his porteres. The only three times you see this high, it's the priest, it's the garment the priest wore in the temple on the Day of the Atonement. And the only time you see Jesus, the only time you see the porteres is as worn by, prophetically, by king and priest and prophet. Now, folks, that is, in one, the ministry of Jesus. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is prophet, bringing God down to us. He is priest, redeeming us to God. And he is king, controlling his mighty universe. He said his head and his hairs were white like wool. White hair in the Bible is a picture of wisdom. The aged were considered to be wise sources of counsel and great advisors for them. His hair was white like wool. He is ultimate truth. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the mind of God. He is incarnate wisdom. And white as snow. White wool is a picture of, white hair is a picture of wisdom. White snow is a picture of cleansing. Here's the Ancient of Days in his cleansing ministry, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes didn't have fire coming out of them. They were not a flame of fire. They were as, remember that, a flame of fire. And that speaks of truth. That speaks of penetrating fire, the kind of fire that gets to the heart of the issue. So he is the wisdom of God, who in his redemptive ministry is ultimate truth. He searches the hearts of men. He knoweth all things. And his feet were like unto fine brass. Brass you saw in Daniel. Brass you will see in Revelation is always a picture of judgment. Why is that? Because marching armies that came had brass helmets and had on brass breastplates and brass spears and brass swords, and it's always burning, thrashing judgment. And they were burned as if they were in a fire. Now, I want to say his feet, by the way, were like fire, were like brass. If you were hauled in before judgment, the judge was always executed, was always exalted. And you would come in and be cast down before him. You would hear the charges read, not able to look up. But when the sentence of execution, when the sentence was pronounced after the charges had been read, then from your prone position, you could look up. And what did you see? You saw the judge on his throne and you saw his feet. Feet then become a picture of judgment, as brass a picture of terror and threshing, forceful judgment coming. So we see him who is wise, he is pure, he is truth. And he is judgment, and he has a voice as the sound of many waters. Doesn't sound like a waterfall. It's not the voice of many waters. It is as the sound of many waters. That's what it sounded like to John, in that it was powerful and just coming over and over him. And in his right hand, he had seven stars. Who are those seven stars? Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels. That's the messengers of the seven churches, or the seven pastors, the messenger of God who brings the message of God to the church. And the candlesticks are the churches themselves. I'm so glad that in this vision, Jesus is among his churches, and thank God he is holding his pastors of those churches in his right hand. And then he goes on to say, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. There are two words in the New Testament for sword. This is the word of an executioner's sword. It means a big sword, the kind you pick up with two hands, that's about 2 feet wide and that's very heavy, and you cut a man's head off with it. So he who is wise and pure and truthful is coming now in judgment over the world. John says, when I saw this, I fell, and his face was as the sun shineth in his strength. That means at the very brightest you've ever seen the sun. That's the way it looked to John. He said, when I saw this, I fell at his feet as dead. Not dead, as dead, like in a trance, immovable. And he laid his right hand upon me. That's the hand of authority. And said unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. I started it. I'm going to finish it. There's judgment, but don't worry. I am faithful, and I will finish what I began. Now that, as incarnate wisdom and truth in his redemptive ministry and his final judgment on the world, is what John saw from the beginning, what is and what will be. And that's the picture, the Ancient of Days, the all-comprehensiveness of Jesus that Jesus revealed to the angel to reveal to John. Now, having got that vision in mind, John is so transfixed, John so transformed, John is so pure and so holy and ready, he's now ready to hear, "What do you want me to say to the churches?" Beginning next week, for 7 Wednesday nights, we're going to take the 7 churches of Asia Minor and see what God said to each one of them. And in chapters 2 and 3, it's going to be very, very exciting. Then in chapter 4, for many months, we'll be looking at the tribulation and the purging of the earth. Let's stand together.